Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. Father, thank you for your word eternal. Thank you for this story which to many of us will be very familiar. But Lord, will you please reveal something of your truth to us this morning? Give us obedient hearts that we may hear and listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him.
Well, until this point, Satan has kept himself pretty well hidden in Matthew's gospel. Now, we're not told much about him here nor elsewhere in the Bible, but his existence is assumed throughout. Until now, he's stayed in the shadows, but he's been present. We might, for example, see his influence behind King Herod's order to kill all the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem in chapter 2. We may also detect his presence behind the figure of Archelaus, Herod's son, of whom Joseph was so afraid. And although we don't see him clearly in the present day, we can be sure that he exists and that his influence is behind much of the evil that takes place in the world today. But here in chapter 4, it's one of the rare occasions on which he steps into plain view. This is an account that could only have come from Jesus himself. No one else was present. And it tells us of his testing at the hands of Satan. Israel had been tested before entering the promised land and had failed to learn the lessons that God had wanted to teach. But now, as Jesus steps forward to begin his public ministry, he is tested in a similar way to show that he is the true Israel, the true Son of God, through whom God would work out his purposes for the nations. So I've called our first heading, Satan Attacks. Please look down at verse 1 with me. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the fact that this comes immediately after Jesus' baptism is really important. Jesus has just heard his Father's voice speaking from heaven. If you were with us last time, you'll remember that the Father had just spoken to affirm his love for his Son, with whom he says he is well pleased. And he's spoken of him in terms that recall two big ideas from the Old Testament. By alluding to what he had said previously in two particular parts of Scripture, the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, he has announced that Jesus is both the true King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, and the suffering servant of Isaiah. Those are two very important figures in the Old Testament. But to the Jewish mind, they were two different, separate individuals. To the Jewish mind, these two ideas just didn't belong together. There was no place in Jewish thinking for the idea of a suffering Messiah. It made about as much sense to them as it would for us to think of the Queen working on the rubbish trucks every day, picking up bags of smelly, festering waste. Yet that is what the voice from heaven has just announced Jesus to be. He is God's king who would establish a glorious kingdom, and he is the servant who would be rejected and despised and would suffer and die for the sins of his people. He is a suffering Messiah. Well, Jesus has demonstrated his willingness to accept this role in coming to John to be baptized, and he has been anointed for it by the Holy Spirit. And it's in that context that we read chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That word tempted, if you look down at the footnote at the bottom of the page, could also be translated as tested, and that's its sense here. Having stepped onto the public stage as the suffering Messiah, the Spirit now leads Jesus into the harsh environment of the desert to be tested by the devil. Well, no doubt the devil relishes the opportunity. Here is his chance to weaken Jesus and ultimately to disqualify him from his mission before he's even got started. Now, he isn't going to waste this opportunity, we can be sure. But make no mistake, who's in control? It may be the devil who attacks Jesus, but it's God who sets up the encounter. Although the devil's intention may be to weaken Jesus and disqualify him, the Father's purpose in this is to strengthen Jesus and to demonstrate that he's fully qualified for the work that he's about to begin. And that's how the Spirit works in our lives too. Now, we tend to assume that God's number one priority must be our ease. Now, we tend to think that he's committed to our comfort. Yet so often we find ourselves in hostile environments where we experience struggle and temptation. So often we feel as though we're under attack. And we wonder what God's playing at. We're surprised that our struggles with temptation intensify when we become Christians rather than diminish. And wonder why that is. Why do we keep struggling with greed and lust and anger and envy and pride and whatever else we might battle with? Why does he allow us to go through it? Why doesn't he remove us from these battles? Well, we need to understand that God's greatest priority is not our comfort, but our holiness. And the things the devil would use to destroy us are the very things God uses to build us up and strengthen us. If we give in to the devil's attacks, then his temptations will be times of defeat. But if in the strength the Spirit provides, we resist him, then in God's hands, the devil's attacks can become times of growth and springboards to blessing. Temptation is one of the battlegrounds in which Christian character is formed and proved genuine. And as the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, Jesus shows three things. Firstly, he shows his trust in his Father's provision, our next heading. Please look down at verses 2-4. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Well, Jesus was not exempt from human physical needs. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we find him tired and in need of sleep, hungry and in need of food, and thirsty and in need of drink. And here in the wilderness, having abstained from food for 40 days and 40 nights, he's nearing the limits of human endurance. He's hungry. And it's now, when he is physically at his weakest, that the devil chooses to begin his attack. Now, the word "if" in the middle of verse 3 is better translated "since." That's the sense of it. The devil isn't tempting Jesus to doubt his sonship, but rather to misuse it. Surely you, Jesus, of all people, don't need to go hungry. Come on, you're the Son of God. You don't need to suffer like this. Tell these stones to become bread and satisfy your appetite. It's an attractive proposition. And we know that Jesus has power to do it. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, he would feed thousands of people on two separate occasions from next to nothing. Just a couple of fish and a few loaves. He certainly has the ability to turn stones into bread. And there's nothing wrong with eating some bread. He wouldn't be breaking God's law. It's a tempting thought. But Jesus sees the trap. And he answers the devil using words from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, the Israelites have been led by God in the wilderness for 40 years and have been caused to hunger to see whether they would learn that lesson. But they had failed. And where they failed, though, Jesus succeeds. He knows the scriptures. He's found in them the blueprint for his life. He's understood that the path set out for him in scripture is that of a suffering Messiah who would lay down his life for his people, whose mission was to be one of continual deprivation. But if he took matters into his own hands and prioritized his physical comfort and his material needs, well, then he'd put everything in jeopardy. You can't very well have a suffering Messiah whose greatest concern is his stomach. If his father has led him into the desert to fast in preparation for his work of salvation, then he could trust his father to provide the resources he needed in order to finish that work. So he refuses the devil's suggestion. He refuses to take things into his own hands. And he waits for his father to act for him and to release him from his hunger at the proper time. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying that there is something more important than living only to satisfy our physical needs. You and I were never intended to function purely on that level. Our dog has a pretty good life, really. My children are often saying how envious they are of her. When she wakes up in the morning, she goes out for a walk. Then she comes in and eats some breakfast, followed by a little snooze on the sofa. If you feel like obliging, she'll gladly let you stroke her fur and tickle her tummy. If you go into the kitchen, she'll follow you around, hoping for some treats. And she'll be delighted if you go into the garden with her and throw a ball for her to chase. That's pretty much her morning. And then in the afternoon, it all happens again. Another walk, more food, more tickles, more fun in the garden, and the hope of more treats. It's not a bad life. It's all about satisfying her physical appetites. And as long as they're satisfied, well, she's happy. But that's a dog's life. It's not the life that you and I were made for. You and I were never intended to function purely on the level of our physical needs. We were made to live in relationship with our Creator, in obedience to His Word, the Bible. Time spent listening to what He says to us in the pages of the Bible does us far more good than the food we eat. It's why daily quiet times are so important and so essential to the Christian life. And in the Bible, God calls us to a life of sacrificial service. He calls us to take up our cross and follow his Son. That's the blueprint for our lives if we're Christians. It's one of sacrifice and service. But we cannot live that way if our greatest concern is for our comfort or our pleasure or our relaxation. We will never accept the sacrifices that the Lord calls us to in His service if our greatest concern is for our physical comfort and our material needs. A bit further on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And the more we learn to trust Him to provide for our needs, for food and sleep and companionship, even for pleasure, the more we'll learn to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the life He calls us to in His Word. Jesus demonstrated His trust in His Father's provision. Secondly, He shows His confidence in His Father's protection. Verse 5. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, He said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, Jesus has just heard His Father declare His love for Him in baptism. But the devil's quickly on hand to say that actually actions speak louder than words. It's not clear whether he literally takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple or whether this is a vision. But what is clear is that Satan's learnt from his last defeat. If Jesus can quote scripture, then so can he. But he's sneaky. He quotes scripture accurately enough. He quotes Psalm 91. But he takes the verses out of context and deliberately twists their meaning. Psalm 91 is a promise of God's protection for all who trust in Him. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and on the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. It's a wonderful promise. And since Jesus is the Son of God, well, He could surely claim this promise with absolute confidence. So the devil says, why not use it to prove your Father's love for you? Throw yourself down. Let Him prove His love by sending His angels to catch you. It's a complete abuse of Scripture. But it's an attractive one. Jesus has just been commissioned to walk a path of suffering and rejection. What could be more precious to Him than a practical display of His Father's love? But of course, Jesus isn't taken in, and once again, He rebuffs the devil's suggestion. Again, He quotes from the Bible. It's worth noting that Jesus' means of resisting temptation was to memorize Scripture. It's an example for us to follow. Time spent memorizing the pages of the Bible is time well spent. I wonder how many times you and I could have resisted temptation if only we had the words of Scripture stored up in our hearts as a weapon against the devil's schemes. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test, Jesus said. It's what the Israelites had done in the wilderness when they demanded that God act in a certain way to prove His love for them. And that's what the devil's tempting Jesus to do, to demand proof of His Father's love and protection as He embarks on His mission. It's an attempt to manipulate God, to coerce Him into action and make Him jump through the hoops we set for Him before we'll believe that He loves us. It's not the same as seeking assurance from God that we've understood his will in a certain situation. It's about putting God to the test, demanding that he prove himself to us. It's the person who says, Lord, give me a husband, then I'll believe that you love me. Lord, heal my illness, then I'll trust that you really care about me. Lord, give me that dream job, then I'll know that you've got my back. It's putting God to the test. And it betrays a lack of trust in God's care. Jesus lived in a relationship of trust with his Father that needed no test. He had come into the world to do the work that his Father had given him to do. And he trusted his Father to support and protect him as occasion arose, without needing him to prove his love through practical demonstrations beforehand. And do we really need proof of his love? The Father sent his one and only Son into the world to lay down his life upon a cross for you and me, to save us from our sin. At the cross, Jesus experienced the full force of God's wrath so that we will never have to experience it ourselves if we belong to him by faith. And because of the cross, the Father has adopted us into his family as his children, to be with him for eternity in paradise. Does he really need to do any more to prove how much he loves us? Jesus refused to demand proof. He went into his ministry trusting his Father to protect him and to enable him to see his work through to its goal. And we can trust the same Heavenly Father to protect us and see us safely home to our goal in heaven. Jesus showed his trust in his Father's provision, his confidence in his Father's protection, and finally he shows his loyalty to his Father's plan. Verses 8 to 11. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. For a time, Satan has been given dominion over the world. In Luke's account of Jesus' temptation, Satan himself boasts that all authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world has been given to him. Elsewhere, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. For a time, he has dominion over the world. But Jesus has come to take that dominion from him. In his baptism, the Father has declared him to be the Messiah, the true king who would rule over God's kingdom. And his kingdom would be for people of all nations. But he was a suffering Messiah. The path to his kingdom would be one of rejection and suffering and would cost him his life. He would die for the sins of his people. So now the devil very cunningly offers Jesus a shortcut. He could receive a kingdom. He could be king. And he could be so without the suffering. He could be a Messiah without needing to be a suffering Messiah. All Jesus would have to do is to compromise a little. Rather than regarding the devil as his adversary, all he needs to do is to give the devil his allegiance, to worship him, and the kingdoms of the world would be his. As far as temptations go, it's not a very subtle one. But it is a crucial test of Jesus' loyalty to his Father. It's a test that Satan would repeat some years later through the mouth of one of Jesus' closest friends, the Apostle Peter. And in both cases, Jesus responds in the same way. "Away from me, Satan," he says. "For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The time would come when Jesus would indeed end Satan's dominion over the world and take his kingdom from him. But he would do so without compromising his loyalty to his Father one little bit. At his baptism, Jesus had heard his Father's voice, quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, which says this, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." And he knew how the next verse went. "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And he trusted his Father to reward his suffering in this way. He gladly walked the path of suffering that was set before him and trust his Father to grant him his kingdom in due course. So here's the point. Neither Jesus nor his people can avoid the sequence that's laid out for us in Scripture. Suffering precedes glory. The pattern of the gospel is suffering now, glory later. Jesus warned us that we will face suffering if we follow him. "The world will hate us because we are his disciples," he said. But for those who persevere, who don't compromise their loyalty to the Lord, there is the promise of glory. Now, the famous explorer Ernest Shackleton supposedly placed an advert in a newspaper seeking men to join him on an expedition to Antarctica. Apparently it said this, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." What a contrast with the call of the gospel. It's not suffering now with the slim possibility of glory in the future. It's a call to accept suffering now through loyalty to the Lord with the promise of glory guaranteed. And the passage ends with a lovely little detail. Having refused to put his Father to the test in the hope of angelic help, angels now come and attend him. Having refused to relieve his hunger by miraculously turning stones to bread, he is now provided for supernaturally. As Jesus sets out on the path of suffering that lays before him, he trusts his Father to feed and sustain him. As he goes about the work that his Father has given him to do, he trusts his Father to protect him. And he's unwavering in his loyalty to his Father's plan. Here is a king and a saviour in whom we can put our complete confidence. When we fail in our times of trial and testing, we can thank God that he didn't. And we can thank God that we can look forward with certainty to the glory of heaven, not because of our own obedience, but because of his. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus, who was unbending in his obedience and his loyalty to you. Thank you that because of his obedience, even to death on a cross, we can have confidence that our eternal destiny is one of glory in heaven with you. So please help us to live today, trusting in Jesus and following his example. In his name we pray. Amen.